We bow our heads to pray. Father, on this most sacred day, we come to you, turning to your word, having read that great gospel account. And we simply ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might be led into all truth. That truth might be so applied to our lives that we are changed and become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus was executed outside Jerusalem in 30 or 33 AD. 10 years later, the site of his crucifixion and burial was incorporated within the walls by an extension to the city. By 135 AD, the area was covered with rubble and a Roman temple erected in an attempt to obliterate all traces of Christianity. But in so doing, the site was actually preserved and could still be pointed out 2 centuries later when the Emperor Constantine and his mother Helena ordered the area cleared and a great church erected. This great complex of buildings, which Constantine called the Martyrion, meaning the witness, but now is known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or to the Greeks, the Church of the Resurrection, that building, that complex has been added to, extensively damaged in the 7th century by the Persians, almost demolished by the Turks in the 11th century, burnt in the 19th century, yet always restored and repaired over those 17 centuries. And the building today still contains the Mount of Golgotha and the burial slab where the body of Jesus was laid in the tomb. And you can go to see them there today. You will find that building reached by narrow, crowded streets where millions have walked before you. This vast, ancient, complex church, which comes into view only at the last moment with a final turn in the road. The site of Jesus' death and burial. Now, of all the biographies that I've ever read, including men such as Martin Luther King and Mahatma Gandhi, few devote extensive space to the death of these men, even though they died violently and for political reasons. However, the gospel writers devote over one third of their writing to the climactic final week of Jesus' life, and the Apostle John almost a half of his gospel account, because they realised that the death of Jesus is central to all he is and had come to do. Only 2 of the gospel writers record the events of Jesus' birth, and the account of his resurrection, although recorded by all, is comparatively brief compared to the detailed account of the events surrounding Jesus' death. Nothing remotely like it had ever happened before. When Jesus died, as even pagan and Jewish writers record, nature itself seemed to convulse at his death. The ground shook, rocks split, the sky went black. In that recent eclipse of the sun we had on the 30th of March, an American observer I saw interviewed on television who was such an enthusiast that he'd gone to the Egyptian desert to view the whole thing. He said, when interviewed, enthusiastically he said, an event like this happens so rarely. When you witness it, you can never be the same again. Well, I think he was a bit carried away, quite frankly, but however, those words could certainly be applied and are most appropriate about the death of Jesus. Now, what did others say about that death? Everyone had an opinion on Jesus. And there's no doubt that in the ancient world, it interpreted Jesus' crucifixion as a proof of the folly of Christianity. What kind of a saviour ends up naked on a Roman cross? And this scorn is clearly seen in Roman and Jewish writings. The Roman philosopher Seneca, who lived at the same time as Jesus, highlighted the shameful nature of crucifixion when he wrote in one of his letters, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amidst long, drawn-out agony? Indeed, the first surviving picture of crucifixion that we have is of some graffiti found in Rome. It's a crude caricature depicting a crucified man with a donkey's head, with another man worshipping the crucified one, and the caption underneath reads, "Alexamenus worships his god." The message of derision is clear in worshipping a crucified man. It's like donkey worship. What folly! And from Matthew's gospel, you hear the Jewish derision. Person after person. Listen to the words from Matthew 27. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God save him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." See, in the same way, in the same way, in the same way, the passers-by, the religious leaders, even the crucified criminals, they all mocked his claim to be Saviour. Well, did the Apostle Paul state that the message of the cross is foolishness to this world that is perishing? Yet, despite the shame, despite the derision, despite the overwhelming sadness of it all, Christians clung doggedly to the sign of the cross because they realised it was central to the Saviour himself. And they knew that, not by a hunch they had, they knew it because of what Jesus says about his own death. Now, no matter what others may say about his death, Jesus in his own words tells us what his death meant. The first thing he said, of two things I'm leaving with you from Matthew's gospel, is that his death was a ransom price. You may recall that 3 times while on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus predicted his own death in detail. And on the 3rd occasion, he made this great statement at the end of what he'd said. He said this: "The Son of Man," that is Jesus himself, "the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in the Old Testament, a ransom was a necessary price paid to either free property from mortgage, or animals from slaughter, or people from slavery and debt. This powerful metaphor tells us clearly at least these things when Jesus takes that word on his lips. It tells us the desperate human need from which people cannot extricate themselves, from which they need to be redeemed, for which they need a ransom price to be paid. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt from cover to cover that it is our human sin which is the thing from which we need to be redeemed. The second thing it tells us is that the ransom price paid is the death of Jesus. His life, his blood shed to ransom me. And the third thing it clearly says is that the one who gave his life to ransom me now has ownership rights over me. He bought me. I belong to him. There's a very simple but moving little incident that is recorded from the early days of the colony of New South Wales. A man called Samuel Peyton was only 20 years old when he was sentenced in England to 7 years transportation for stealing a watch. Within 5 months of arriving in the colony, he was in trouble again, having stolen a shirt, some stockings, and a cone, for which he was sentenced to be hanged. His death would have passed absolutely unnoticed, typical of any number of felons who came to the colony, except that before his execution, he wrote to his mother back in England, and the letter so impressed the officer who had received the letter to post it, it impressed the officer by its style and its content, that the officer copied it down. And hence it's found its place in the archives of New South Wales, where you can read it today if you wish to. Let me quote part of this letter. It's a remarkable statement. Listen to it. A 21-year-old man. "My dear mother, with what agony of soul do I dedicate the last few moments of my life to bid you an eternal adieu. My doom being irrevocably fixed, and ere this hour tomorrow, I shall have entered into an unknown and endless eternity. I have at length fallen on an unhappy, though thoroughly just, victim of my own follies. For these and all other transgressions, however great, I supplicate the divine forgiveness, and encouraged by the promises of that Saviour who died for us all, I trust to receive that mercy in the world to come which my offences have deprived me of in this. Banish from your memory all my former indiscretions, and let the cheering hope of a happy meeting hereafter console you for my loss. Sincerely penitent of my sins, sensible of the justice of my conviction and sentence, and firmly relying on the merits of a blessed Redeemer, I trust I shall yet experience that peace which this world cannot give. Commend my soul to divine mercy. I bid you an eternal farewell. Your unhappy dying son, Samuel Payton, Sydney Cove, Port Jackson, New South Wales, 24th of June, 1788. At 11:30 a.m. on that cold, wet June day of 1788, Samuel mounted the gallows, made an eloquent speech in which he admitted his guilt and asked for forgiveness of those he had wronged. He died. He died penitent. He died trusting him who is the Saviour who died for all of us, the blessed Redeemer, who gave his life for petty criminals like Samuel Payton, for hardened criminals like the felon crucified beside Jesus, for neglectful materialists like much of our society is made up with, for thankless atheists, for the self-righteous, for the smugly religious, in other words, for people like you and like me. The ransom price was paid. But Jesus was also, in paying that price, the abandoned one. My Bible has the words of Jesus printed in red. It's a great folly, let me tell you. They ought to stop it immediately. The older I get, the less easy it is to read the words of Jesus. Unless I'm in the right light, I can't possibly see those red letters. But, as you would expect, most pages in the Gospels are peppered with red print. But not Matthew 27. Only once in the account of Jesus on the cross do red words appear. And those words, the most mysterious and heart-rending of all. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those opening words of Psalm 22 give us a glimpse of what it meant for Jesus to be the ransom price who carried the sin of many. The sense of estrangement, the sense of abandonment, the experience Jesus had so dreaded in anticipation on the previous night in Gethsemane, the horror of it now breaks upon him, and the effect is absolutely shattering. You know that the closer your relationship is with someone, the more painful the separation is. If the checkout girl in Coles up here in Turramurra is indifferent to me, quite frankly, I couldn't care less. If some motorist is rude to me on the road, it's perfectly irrelevant. I don't lose a minute's sleep over that kind of thing. But if my wife, with whom I have spent my entire adult life, cuts off all communication, it matters. It hurts. It shatters. No one can adequately explain the nature of what took place within the persons of the Trinity on that day at Golgotha. All we have is a cry of pain from a child who felt forsaken. We are not told what the Father cried out in that moment, but we are told that God the Father was not removed from the events, for he was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. And we know how God feels about sin. And we know how he feels about the Son, who is most loved by him and most precious. So undoubtedly, the sense of abandonment cut both ways. And the heartbreak of the Son was matched with the heartbreak of the Father. We also know that Jesus' death had the most profound effect generally. The temple curtain tore asunder. The earth convulsed. Rocks split open. Matthew tells us the dead appeared alive again. And hardened sinners confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. It's all recorded in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 54. The way to God had been made open. Sin's penalty had been dealt with. Death's effects were thrown into reverse, and life changed forever. Golgotha is a large rock, 45 feet high, located within the walls of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, located in a small chapel within that great church complex. And one of the remarkable things about that building is it's not just on one level. You can go down, down into the depths of this building. You can go right down to the very base of the rock of Golgotha. And there you will find located what is called the Chapel of Adam. It is so called because tradition says, and I underline tradition says, that from the soil of Adam's chapel, humankind was created. And from Golgotha, directly above, flowed the blood of Christ for the eternal redemption of sinful humanity. Now, it's perfectly fictional, but the symbolism is so powerful and the theology is perfectly correct. If you climb the steep steps of the chapel to the top of Golgotha, inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, amongst all the gaudy trappings of the gilded icons and the silver lamps and the slabs of marble, you can reach down through a small aperture in the marble flooring to touch the bare rock of the hill. The aperture is the size of a post hole, like that which would have raised a cross and where the cross would have stood. Let me tell you, it's a very moving moment. But in order to experience it, you have to kneel and you have to bend low beneath the altar and, as it were, to place your hand at the foot of the cross. You see, there is a blessed Redeemer, the Saviour, who died for us all. And for all who come to seek him, bowing low before his cross, they find divine forgiveness there is mercy and there is peace which this world can never give. A peace that lasts for eternity. But it's only for those who bow low before the foot of the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in a few moments' time we will have the opportunity to rise from our seats and come forward and kneel to receive the bread broken and the wine poured, and to remember again your saving death for us at Golgotha's hill. In our minds and hearts, may this be for us a true moment of feeding upon your precious body and blood in knowing the saving benefits of your death. May it be for each one of us a moment in our mind's eye where by faith we bow before you and acknowledge that you are the one who paid the ransom price, and you are the one who went through abandonment, and you are the one who did it all out of love for your Father and love for us, your sinful creation. And may we rightly thank you and acknowledge your claim to be the owner and ruler of our lives. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen.